My name is Lexi Koontz, and this is how I know Jesus is better. As a 19-year-old in transition from being a teenager to a young adult, I try to live this life on my own too many times, but I was reminded that as I surrender to the Lord, He will lead me where He wants me to be. Starting in high school, I felt called and have a heart for children to know about the love of Jesus, what He has done for us, and what He continues to do for us. He has placed me in many times of children's ministry opportunities, serving in the community, and going to an orphanage all the way around the world. This past summer, I went to the Philippines to an orphanage, and the November before, when deciding to go, I felt like the Lord was calling me to go. I really wanted to, but I was really nervous and wasn't sure how I was going to raise $3,000 to go. As I surrendered to the Lord, He had a plan for me and for my good and His glory. Within less than 3 weeks of trying, God provided $3,600 and I was able to go. My life was changed forever. I've never encountered so many children with such broken stories but radiate so much joy. I'm always reminded that no matter the earthly issues, the brokenness of our world, and daily problems, that if we fix our eyes to Jesus, He will lead us where He wants us to be and bring us everlasting joy each day. Even when I try to live this life on my own, I know it will always fail and God will lead me. That's how I know Jesus is better.
Ooh, yeah. Hey, before I get going, tomorrow's a big day. And, you know, with Veterans Day coming up, we are so thankful for those who have served our country well and provided the freedom to gather and worship. And so if you have served our country in a military, in one of our military armed forces, would you just real quick stand so we can honor you and give thanks to the Lord for your service to our country? Thank you for volunteering, thank you for serving, thank you for helping provide our freedom here, all right? I thought we'd have a little fun this morning. Anybody like a good dad joke? All right, so here's the deal. You are not allowed to laugh at these, okay? We have some dad jokes that are dad Bible jokes, and our teenagers are going to come give them to us. So come on up here, guys. It doesn't matter what order. If you have one of our dad jokes, grab the microphone and raise it up to your level and speak right into it. Say it real clear, and let's see who the funniest one is. See who the budding comic is here, all right?
What is the difference between Jesus and pizza? Jesus can't be topped.
Who is the greatest comedian in the Bible? Samson. He brought the house down.
Greatest comedian. That's pretty good.
Who was the first person to use an iPad? Moses. He downloaded from the cloud to two tablets.
Where is baseball mentioned in the Bible? Genesis. In the big inning.
Rimshot. Ba-dum-bums.
What kind of person was Boaz before he got married? Ruthless.
How does Moses start his morning? He brews a pot of coffee.
Hebrews. I told you. I worked back in my Hebrews joke there, right? He brews a pot of coffee. Come on, that's a good one.
Who was the most business savvy woman in the Bible? Pharaoh's daughter, who went down to the bank of the Nile and pulled out a little profit.
What car did the wise men drive to see Jesus? Honda Accord. The Bible says the wise men all came in one accord. Did you know the Bible warns us not to fly on airplanes? Jesus said, "Lo, I am always with you."
At what time of day was Adam created? A little before Eve.
Where is the first tennis match mentioned in the Bible? When Joseph served in Pharaoh's court.
All right, those are pretty good. Let's give our teenagers a hand. We're going to talk about the truth and importance of the Bible itself, so I thought we'd start with a little fun this morning. I grew up as a churchy kid. And if you grew up like I did in church, you may have been part of a program. And my church was called Bible Drill. all right? We actually had, like, we show back up on Sunday night. So I grew up in a family that thought the best way to keep me from sinning was to bring me to church all the time. So we went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday. We were just church at all the time, all these programs. And one of the programs was Bible drill. Now, like most kids who grew up in church my age, my mom and dad thought they could keep me from sinning by taking me to church. I learned really good how to sin at church. I was good at it. But anyway, we did this thing called Bible drill, where they would take a Bible, you'd have your Bible, and you would have an adult leader, and they trained you. They taught you where to find stuff in the Bible. You had Bible memory passages, things like that that you worked on. But you would hold your Bible, and you'd have it at your side. Anybody do Bible drill like me? And they would say, ready, draw swords. You put your Bible, you put one hand on top, one hand on the bottom. And then they would say, a passage, John 3:16. And then your brain had to think, okay, how do I find it? Because they trained us, like, the books of the Bible. We had all these fun songs that went through the books of the Bible in order and all this sort of stuff. So you're like, okay. And then they would go, ready, go. And it was a race, like it was on. So you had to turn your Bible, look, find John 3:16. And then you would read it. And they would come check, because we also memorized the verses. So, you know, I'd try to cheat a little bit and go, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But then they would come and look to see that I had my finger in the middle of Song of Solomon, and that wasn't fair. But, you know, you would learn how to find things in the Bible, and it was just like this practice of learning how to use the Bible. Now, I'm starting with that a little bit because I want to tell you that that's a good idea. Moms and dads, I would encourage those sort of exercise as a family thing. Teach your kids how to find stuff in the Bible. Teach your kids how to look things up. Teach your kids how to use the Bible well. Memorize passages of Scripture together. Read the Bible together. These were good things that my mom and dad had me involved in. They're good things for your home. But I always thought it was kind of fun to have the Bible referred to as a sword. Because then you're like, you know, taking your Bible and you're like, I got a sword. You know, it felt kind of manly for, you know, a 8-year-old boy to say, I'm grabbing my sword and I'm going to battle and all this sort of stuff. But that language, ready, draw, swords, was actually pulling from the Scripture itself. It's one of the major metaphors that is used in the New Testament to refer to the actual Word of God. And we have this in our text this morning. As we're going to look in Hebrews in just a few minutes, it's going to tell us that the Word of God is living, active, like a two-edged sword. Ephesians chapter 6 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In fact, in that text, as you look at it, God, the author, who is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about our discipleship like the body armor of a Roman soldier. And the only weapon in the arsenal was the Scriptures, the Word of God. Everything else was to protect the soldier. But what they fought with was their sword, their knife, what they would hold in their hands. And I think that helps us to understand that the Bible is super important in our Christian journey. It is the weapon that we can fight our enemies with. It is what protects us and what guides us. The Bible is super important. The author of Hebrews is going to bring us to two verses that's in the middle of this long flow of thought, but the two verses remind us of the importance of the Scriptures, the Bible. And so that's where we're going this morning. Now, Hebrews began with a beautiful declaration. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 told us this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. In other words, in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, the author starts the whole thing by telling us that God is a speaking God, and he has spoke to us in a lot of ways, but he told us that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And in this case, he is referring to what we know of as the 39 books of the Old Testament. As Hebrews is being written, a lot of other books that have become part of the New Testament are already being circulated. They've already been written. They're being circulated. They're being read as Scripture. But the Jewish people had a canon, a set of books that they believed wholeheartedly bore the thumbprint of God. They were more than just good books about God. They were literally books that came from the heart of God through the pens of people to them, and they were the Scriptures. And that this is how God speaks to us. The affirmation that God is a speaking God and he speaks through Scripture is a big deal, and it's important. If that affirmation is true, then the Bible is super important. And if it's not true, then the Bible is just another book about God that is useful to read as literature. But listen, here at Genesis, we affirm the truthfulness and the reality that the Bible is actually the very word of the God who created us, who exists, who sent his son Jesus to redeem us. Now, this is not my talk for today. I had the privilege of speaking to high school students on Friday at the Christian club called SWAT on campus. And my talk there, my daughter asked me to give this talk. My talk there was trying to give proof that the Bible is actually God's word, that the Bible is actually the very word of God, that it's not just a book about God, that these books, these 66 smaller books, bear the thumbprint, bear the image that like God is in the pages of every word of Scripture going, psst, hey, this is me. This sermon is not going to be a proof of that, but I want to tell you that the proof is there. Like if you have doubts about the Bible, if you struggle to believe that the Bible is true and you have a hard time holding on to it, and you hear people saying, well, the Bible's full of errors and the Bible has all these mistakes, and how can you believe the Bible is the word of God? I'm just here to tell you that there are really brilliant people who've written a lot of books, who have a lot of things to say to show you a counter argument, and that you can believe, you can hold to the trustworthiness of the Bible as God's very word. And then when we pick it up and we hear what it says, we rightly interpret it. You are hearing not just an ancient text that was written a long time ago. You are hearing the very word of God. And that's what the author is trying to say to us this morning. If you have a Bible, turn it to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read verses 12 to 13 here together. And as you find it, just here's the flow of thought. Here's what's been happening in the storyline, or the this letter that is also a sermon. So we've talked about this. Hebrews is a sermon that was probably a sermon that was heard first and then written down and then passed on as a letter written primarily to Jewish people. And the central theme is that Jesus is better. We already sang that great song this morning to remind us that, right? That Jesus is better. And he said this over and over again. But one of the things that the author has done all through this is he keeps quoting the Old Testament. He keeps quoting the Scriptures. He is not just using philosophy and ideas and arguments. He is unpacking, he is exegeting. In other words, he is studying and explaining the Scriptures from the Old Testament to build his argument. He has built the whole argument on the authority and the truthfulness of the Old Testament as Scripture. And the last section was all about the idea of entering God's rest. And his basic idea is that our biggest need in life is to find the Sabbath rest, the rest from our works, to find a place where there's peace and beauty and redemption and salvation, the rest of God, that we're no longer carrying the weight ourselves. But all through the last two sermons, if you were here, he has been, every argument he made was an unpacking of Psalm 95. And he's been going to the Scriptures, like any good sermon too, to build his argument so that the hearers understand that he's not standing on his own authority. He is standing on the authority of what God has said through the Scriptures. And so the flow of thought brings us to our two verses today. The ultimate goal is finding God's rest. But where do we find that? How do we know? Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, let's unpack what he's saying. He says the word of God is living and active. People will say that the Bible is just an ancient text full of dead words. And you may have been in places where you read the Bible or had preachers preach the Bible and you felt like it was an ancient book that had nothing to say to you. But the author of Hebrews helps us understand that, first of all, the Word of God is living. And here's why it's living. It's not about somebody who spoke a long time ago. It's about a God who is still speaking. The Word of God is living. It's not just dead text. It's living Word. That the Word of God is living. It's alive. It's It's applicable today. It has something to say to us in the room this moment. Even though this book was written almost 2,000 years ago, what it has to say is timeless, it's alive, it's living, and it's active. The word active is literally the word we get our word energy from. It's a Greek word that literally means the ability to do the work. Now, do you remember taking your like science class and the first time you learned what energy is? Energy is what? Power for work. That's what it is, right? That's what energy does. And so it's saying, listen, the word of God is not just alive. It is powerful. It is energizing. It is whatever God wants to accomplish through his word. The Bible itself has the energy to make that happen. It has the power. It is living, active. And then he says, sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, I'm thinking lightsaber. I'm thinking, you know, giant sword. But really, that's not what the word here means. It's referring to a type of sword that would be given to a Roman soldier. It was a shorter sword. They would keep it super sharp. It was designed for hand-to-hand, close-in combat. But it was also used by surgeons to do the work of cutting for the purpose of healing. And the text is playing on both uses. It's saying, here's the word of God. It's in my hand. And when I have to fight and I have to do battle, I have the thing that I can do battle with. But it also does the work of cutting, of doing surgery. And it literally says the word of God is because it's living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, it is penetrating. He says it's able to drive into and find, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, there's all kinds of argument about what is going on here. And I'm not going to enter into what's the difference between soul and spirit, what's the difference between joint and marrow. The author's point is it's finding places inside of us that we don't know the difference. There's not a real difference between your joints and the marrow that holds it together in the bone. There's not a real difference between who you are spiritually and who you are in the soul. He's not trying to get into an argument over whether there's three parts of us or two parts of us, and is there a divide between soul and spirit. He's saying, listen, the word of God can get to the inner places where we don't even understand ourselves and cut through that to get to the core of who we are, and it will judge, it will discern your thoughts and intentions. It will lay you bare before the God who loves you, who is for you. It's a gift to you. It is both a weapon for you and a surgeon's scalpel to you that helps us become the people that we ought to be, to cut away that which is dangerous, that which is cancerous, that which is broken in us, and cut through that to help us become the people that God has designed us to be and to help us find the gospel that is at the center of it. This is what the Word of God is. And so this morning I'm going to do a little doctrinal teaching, which here I am saying it's not old, dead letter, and I'm going to preach a sermon that has more doctrine than normal, but I don't find it boring. Maybe you will. If you do, okay, we'll come back to something a little different next week. But I want to talk to you about what we as Christians wholeheartedly believe about this book that we call the Bible, and why, when we understand what we believe about it, what that has to say about our need for it and the importance of it in our lives. I'll give you the application right up front. Application is really easy here. The Bible really matters in our lives. It matters in our worship. When we gather, we start with the reading of Scripture. Do you realize that? If you come here long enough, you realize, we do a mixer game to get you in the room and say hello to one another and greet one another because we are a family. We want to come into family and kind of have a conversation. And we normally start that with, hey, go find somebody you haven't texted or talked to for the last 48 hours. And we want to encourage you, make sure you do that. Don't just find the people you're used to. But then we have somebody stand up and read a text of Scripture. And that is not just an exercise. That comes from a core belief. We believe that in the Scriptures, God has spoken, that it is not an old, dead book. It is living and active, and that any time a word of Scripture is read, we are literally hearing the voice of our Creator through the voice of the reader who's reading the text on the page. And therefore, the first speaker in our worship gathering is God. And everything we do from there on is a response to what he has already said and what he has already done. We don't sing trying to conjure up God. God is, when we read Scripture and we open our service with Scripture, we're hearing the voice of God, and now we get to stand up and sing in praise and worship. We get to do prayers this month of Thanksgiving where we pause and go, oh, he's so good, he's so good. Let's talk about how he's singing, have this prayer. I love that time this morning, by the way. It was awesome. to hear not just my group and all the Thanksgiving and some of the beautiful things that were said over here, but to hear the room filled with you voicing the great things that God has done. We're responding to who he is, what he said. And then we preach, and our preaching is going to start with Scripture. It's going to be about Scripture. What I hope you will leave here is not, like each week, I hope you leave here going, I like that sermon. Mike was funny. He had some good things to say. But more important, I hope you could say, I can look at the text that we studied this morning, the text that we preach on, and I can walk away better understanding what God had to say to me in that text and how I should live this out, apply it, and find Jesus in the middle of it. That's the goal of our preaching, is to open Scripture, to unpack it so that you know what it means, how it points us to Jesus, and therefore what that means for me in living in my life. The Bible is living, and it's a miraculous book. And so what I want to do is I want to walk us through a few things. First of all, I want to talk about three miracles. Every time you pick up the Bible, there are three miracles that are present. The presence of God in these miracles are real. Second, we're going to talk a little bit about four basic truths that we hold about the Bible that helps us understand what it is and how we do this. And then we're going to finish up this morning by talking about one clear and simple, clear and present idea for understanding four truths and one big point for understanding God's word. So three miracles, four truths, one big point. Here we go, three miracles. Every time you open the Bible, you got the, like a lot of you have a Bible in your lap. You have your app open. We just read Hebrews 4. The fact that you have that and the fact that you read it, there are three miracles that the God of this universe has acted so that you can have this. Here they are. First miracle is a miracle of inspiration. The miracle of inspiration. What we're telling you and what we believe is that when you open the Scriptures, it is the very words of God, that he gave us the words he intended to do. But he didn't just drop it out of a sky and hit some dude in the head while he's walking through the desert. There are 66 different books and over 40 different human authors. And by the grace of God, the God of this universe, who is unknowable, who is way beyond our ability to comprehend, okay? You are not going to get God, but that God has chosen to come near to us and make himself known, reveal himself. And he did this by speaking to and through the pens and the lives and the message of people who wrote the Scriptures. That the Bible itself is God-breathed. It is inspired. It is something that he has given to us. That every word that is in the Bible, that God is able to give us exactly what he wanted to say, even though the people who wrote it were sinful, broken people who needed redemption, even though they wrote from different times and different places, God gave us his very word. And he didn't just inspire the ideas in the Bible. He didn't just inspire the concept in the Bible. He inspired the very words that you have. Like it is a miracle that God has chosen to speak in such a way that you can be sure that what you are reading is literally the voice of God written on pages, but it's alive and it is active. It's a miracle. Like you have all these authors who are sitting there and they use phrases like the word of the Lord came to, or the voice of the Lord came to. We look at history. Don't let anybody con you. I'm telling you, do not let anybody con you to say the whole Old Testament, all the history in the Old Testament is messed up, and the story, we can prove that the stories aren't true and all that. They're just lying to you. The truth of the matter is, anywhere archaeology and history has looked and been able to find things from the Old Testament, from the Bible, what we find is that the Bible's actually been right. Now, you can't prove everything in history, everything in the Bible historically. You can't prove everything. But I'm telling you, anything that we found. For example, when I went to a seminary, I had a bunch of professors who didn't believe what I'm telling you this morning. They were Bible scholars who didn't believe the Bible was really from God. They just thought it was a cute human book with some good truths that helped us understand God a little better, but maybe it's no better than the Quran or the different religious books around the world. And it definitely wasn't perfect and accurate and true. It was inspirational, but inspired. Like, that's how they taught. And I actually had a professor stand up one time and say, we can't even prove the existence of David. He's probably a made-up figure nobody knew. And since I sat in that class, do you realize that there have been like three different archaeological studies where people have found ancient stones that had the name of David on it? Guess what? My professors were wrong. The Bible was right. And the reason I know it's right is because the books bear the fingerprint of God in them. The people who helped us in ancient times put these books together, Their first question was, is this a helpful book or an inspired book? And they knew how to look at something and said, this is the voice of God. It is a miracle, like that God has chosen to bring himself down to speak through imperfect people and to preserve his perfect word. You are reading, when you read the Bible, the inspired word of God. He is speaking in the pages through the pens of those who wrote it. Second big miracle is the miracle of preservation. It is just crazy that the Bible got to us. You realize that for thousands of years, the people of God have been very careful to pass on the Bible accurately and make copies after copies, but most of the time doing that in the midst of eras and generations and regimes that sought to get rid of the Bible, to stomp it out, to destroy it. But what happened is they just kept passing on faithfulness. And so, I don't have time for a whole class on this, but I just want to let you know that you can know that when you're reading your English translation, you're reading a translation of the Bible where scholars have translated a text that we can say with 99.5% accuracy, or that is within like at least 99.5% accurate to the original that was written by all the authors. Are there a few places where we have some ancient texts that have a little bit of disagreement? Yeah, sometimes a few different words in different order and stuff like that, but it never affects any major doctrine, never affects any major idea, but for the most part, you can know that what you are reading is a translation of what the author originally wrote, and you can do that with a massive amount of confidence. And God instilled in his people, like there are these guys called the scribes. This is the Jewish people. As they were going through eras where people were trying to destroy them and destroy their book, this group of people called the scribes came up. And they realized that before we had the printing press, the way to pass on part of the Bible was to make a copy. And so what they would do is they would take a page on a scroll, on either a piece of animal skin or a piece of papyrus, which was like an ancient paper that was made out of reeds that were near water. And they would, you know, put the reeds, you know, mush them up and get them wet, and then they'd turn it into a piece of paper, and then they would make a copy. But over time, those copies would start to fade. And so they had these scribes who would make new copies, and the scribe would take a page of the Bible, and he would start writing. And he would literally not write word for word, not phrase for phrase. He would go letter for letter. He would find this letter over here, and he would put it over here. He'd find this letter over here and put it over here. And then when they came to the holy name of God, the name Yahweh, the writer would put his pen in ink. He would stand up and he would say this verse from Deuteronomy. It said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength." He would say that. It's called the Shema. He would stand up and say this, and then he would go back over and grab a different pen and with great care write the holy name of God, which they wouldn't speak out loud. But he would write it, and then he would go back and get the other pen, letter for letter, and then they would go through, and before they would certify a copy of it, they would take those two copies, and they would look at it, and they would compare them, and you would have other scribes who would test it and say, does it have the same number of words? Does it have the same number of letters? Is the middle word on the page the same as the middle word on this page? They were very careful because they knew they weren't just passing on ideas. They were passing on the very word of God. It is a miracle that for 2,000 years, God has protected his word so that it comes to us with full assurance that what we're reading is the voice of God. But there's also the third miracle, the miracle of illumination. The miracle of illumination. So you have the miracle that God spoke through the first authors. You have the miracle that God has protected his word. But here's what happens. You and I sit down and we start reading. And in a very beautiful way, the God who spoke to Isaiah or spoke to Paul or spoke to John and inspired the word, that same God pulls up a chair when you're sitting with a cup of coffee, drinking your coffee or whatever it is you drink and reading your Bible. That same God pulls up and sits down next to you and speaks again what he spoke then into your life. You're not just reading an old dead text. You are hearing the voice of the Spirit in the Scripture. And if you will listen, if you will prayerfully open Scripture, if you will look for him, I guarantee you, he will speak. If this is not your experience, my challenge to you is to start trying. Sit down with the Bible and say, God, if you are real and if you are there, will you begin to speak to me through this book? Will you open my eyes to see it? Open my heart to hear it? I love it. Over in Hebrews 3:7, he quotes Psalm 95, and I pointed this out a couple weeks when we were there. He quotes Psalm 95, and he says, as the Holy Spirit says. The author of Hebrews doesn't say, as the Holy Spirit said, as he quotes a verse that was 100 or 1,000 years old. He says, as the Holy Spirit says. It is like he is still speaking it. He is still saying it. When you read the scripture, you open your heart, you seek for him, I guarantee you, you will find his mercy, his kindness, his presence that is communicated to you through his very word. And that is miraculous. You ever have an aha moment reading the scripture? Like you read, you're like, oh my gosh, I never saw that. That makes total sense to me. Let me explain something to you just very clear. You did not have that aha moment because you were so smart. My Bible scholar professors didn't have those. Because they just approached the Bible as some dead ancient text, not as a living, active book. You have aha moments because the God of this universe says, I'm going to show you something you didn't see before. I'm going to make your heart alive. I'm going to use this to awaken you to the beauty of Christ and the journey of discipleship and the glory that is here. That's a miracle. Next time you're reading the Bible, you go, never saw that before. Pause and remind yourself that the reason that happened is because the God of this universe is in the room with you. See, it's three miracles every time we read the Bible. So that leads us to four basic truths, four basic things we believe about the nature of the Bible. I'm going to hit these fairly quickly, but I want to make sure that I'm clear about him. So here they are. First basic truth is that God's word is enough. God's word is enough. We're talking about, another way to put it, we're talking about what is called the sufficiency of Scripture. That it is sufficient. It's all that we need for what we need to live the perfect life or to live the Christian life and to know there is a God, know what he said. God's word is, like in the text, God's word is living and active, and God is able to give us what we need. And so when we talk about God's word is enough, we're not saying that you should never read other books. Nor are we saying that God's word, the Bible, addresses anything in life. I had a flat tire this week. A crazy flat tire. I was driving through downtown Eureka next to the road tracks. I turned right, and next thing I know, I had a metal rod sticking in my tire that was sticking out sideways. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. And I decided I needed to change my tire. I did not go find my Bible to help me learn that, to figure out. I went to the owner's manual of the car to help figure out. Like, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches you how to make lasagna. It's just not there, right? There is no nothing in the Bible that is going to teach us, you know, how to do math. Although it does show us the God who is creative and ordered that gave us math. It's not going to tell us everything, but what it is going to tell us, it is everything we need to understand the big questions of life. The Bible is all that we actually need to know who God is, to understand why he made the world, to understand our purpose and meaning and our humanity. It's the Bible is all that you need to understand the brokenness of our lives and why it's there, and to understand how God has brought redemption. The Bible is sufficient for the things we really need most in life, and it's all that you need. It is helpful to read Christian books. You should. But you need to understand that anytime I read a Christian book, if the Christian book does not start with an understanding of Scripture and lead us back to what the Bible has actually said, it's not as helpful as you think it is. That our Christian reading ought to lead us back to the beauty that the Bible is the foundation of this. And so the fact that the Bible is enough, the sufficiency of Scripture, is that we believe that everything you need to know God, to experience him, to find salvation, and to live the Christian life exists in the Scriptures. We don't need more. We don't need people will stand up. I've been in church and we're like, oh God, just do a new thing. We don't need a new thing. We need to know what the old things God has done and how he's brought them to us now. He's given us all that we need. The Bible is sufficient. It is enough. And the Bible has the power to do the work that God intended it to do. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and 11, the author of Isaiah says, for the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth. And oh, dear Lord, it watered the earth this week. I don't know if you guys know this. We were out of our house all week this week because our road in and out flooded, so we wouldn't stay with my mom. God bless it. It was glorious. I'm so thankful for my mom. I'm glad you gave us a place. You're 58 years old. You don't want to go back and spend a week living at your mom's house. Just not the right thing to do. Anyway, that's a sidebar. It does not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth a sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the very thing for which I sent it. Hear what the scripture's saying there. Isaiah's telling us when the word of God gave the word of God out, when he speaks his word to in inspiration, and he spoke his word in illumination to you, the word always does the work. This is what Luther said. Luther said, I didn't do anything. Talking about the Reformation, the explosion of the gospel in the 1500s. He said, I didn't do anything. He said, all I did is I stood up and I preached the word, and then I went and had a beer with my buddy. And the word did it all. I did nothing. The word did it all. I read a story this week. You're going to love this story. This is just beautiful. If you're falling asleep and dozing off, come on. Join me again because I want to tell you a story that is a true story from Voice of the Martyrs. I get an email every Friday morning that helps me. It encourages me to pray. And you can get this too. But it encourages us to pray for the persecuted church. And here's the story. This is from East Africa. It's a story about a man named Musa, who's an imam in East Africa, a Muslim imam in East Africa, and his son Sa'ad. And Sa'ad became a Christian. And Musa, knowing that it might be costly, he didn't really scold his son. He kind of let him wrestle with the faith and explore it until the other Muslims in the community where they lived began to get after him and say, you have to put an end to this. He's talking about his faith in public. You have to put an end to this. And so Musa decided he was going to go find his son and kind of warn him, hey, man, people are upset. You need to cut this out and all this sort of stuff. But he walked in with his son, sitting with his pastor, and his son and his pastor were doing a Bible study where they were just reading verses back and forth to each other. So he walks in, and they're reading the Bible. That's all they're doing. They're reading the Bible, and Musa hears the scripture. Like, he came there to tell his son to cut it out. He hears the scripture being read and goes, there's something here that I'm missing. Sits down, and they open the scriptures, and Musa, this dad becomes a follower of Jesus right there, this imam. And he joins his son, and now most of this community, this Muslim community, are now Christians because the word of God does what it's supposed to do. It is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. Second thing is the Bible, God's word is clear. God's word is clear. You'll hear people say, there's so many contradictions and nobody gets along and nobody agrees. You have all these interpretations. And there's some truth to that. But when we say the Bible is clear, here's the big word if you read it in a book, the perspicuity of Scripture. Go back and talk to somebody about, hey, I learned about the perspicuity of Scripture. It's a big word that means a clarity. People will say, there's so many different translations, so many different ways people read it. There's all this argument about what's true. And there's so many different denominations. You got Presbyterian, Anglican, all these, so many different groups that nobody can really know what the Bible actually has to say. What you need to know is that anybody who is actually a part of a Christian denomination that believes the gospel has way more in common with us than what they disagree on. And the reason they have way more in common with us, see, we tend to get focused on where we disagree. But the reason they have so much in common with us is because the biggest and most important things remain in plain and consistent all throughout the Bible. Who God is, that there's one God in three persons, the person and work of Christ, the beauty of God's redemption plan, it's all there. And what happens is that then these creeds rise up where the early church is affirming these things because they can see in just simple reading of the scripture that God has made things so plain and so simple and so clear that anybody can read this and understand the basic framework, idea, and purpose of the Bible. What's plain in the Bible? The glory of the one true God in three persons is plain in the Bible. It is consistent, plain, and everywhere. The splendor of creation and the beauty of our humanity is clear in the scriptures. The reality of human sinfulness and evil is all through the Bible, and you're not going to miss it if you read it. Our need for a Savior and God's plan to send one is everywhere in the Bible, and it is clear. And the truth that Jesus came in his incarnation and then died on the cross for your and my sins, it is clear, it is plain, it is everywhere. It is believed by all Christian groups that salvation is in no one except Jesus Christ. is in the Bible. It is consistent and it is clear. And that history is moving towards a final day, but that final day is not the last day. That we will go on and live in eternity with Christ. That is made in plain. And I don't care if you're in a Presbyterian church, an Anglican church, a Baptist church, a Pentecostal church. Those things, we hold them together. You know why? Because the Bible is clear. There's a clarity what the Bible's central message is that if you and I just read it for what it says, we will find it. So that St. Jerome, who actually translated the Bible into Latin, said this: the scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come in and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough for a theologian to swim in without ever touching the bottom. That's true. The Bible is sufficient. It is enough. It is clear. Third, God's word is final. It is our ultimate authority. In other words, if the Bible is more than just a human book about God, it is God's very word to us, then to disbelieve or disobey something when I rightly understand the scripture, to disbelieve or disobey is equal to disbelieving and disobeying God. Believe it or not, the previous two sermons, the text, it was actually saying that. What he said in Hebrews, the argument that got us to the word of God that's living and active is this: that God sent the same word with the same gospel to the people that lived in the Old Testament, and they did not believe it, and they did not obey it, and therefore they missed the rest of God. Why did they miss it? Because they ignored what God had said to them. And we are here every week and open the scriptures. And if I come in here and I say, I hear what he has to say, I think he may be interpreting right, I just don't like that, and I'm not going to live that way. You're not shaming me. You're choosing to listen to the authority of the voice of God and reject it. That the Bible comes with his authority. The text calls us to know that it is God's word. In fact, our text this morning just calls it the word of God. The word of the one who speaks to us. This is why the text tells us, listen, what the Bible does is it pierces. And let's get back to the Bible as the word of God. The word of God is either for you going to cut in such a way that it's surgical, or it is going to cut you in such a way that it is mortal. I want you to hear me clearly on this. The Bible in your life is either going to cut in such a way, it's going to cut. It's either going to cut in such a way that it is surgical and brings healing and mercy and grace, or it is going to cut in such a way that it is mortal and condemns us. And the difference there is, do I believe it? Do I seek the voice of God and believe it? Or do I just keep it at an arm's length so I don't have to deal with it? Again, I'm back to these scholars who taught me. The very word they reject will stand in judgment over them. To know the Greek and Hebrew and miss Jesus is a really sad story. Fourth thing we believe about the word of God is the word of God is necessary. Verse 13, look at again at what the text says. Verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So it's an interesting text, because what he does here is the author takes us back to Genesis 2 and 3. We're all naked and exposed to God. What the word of God, it reveals that. It opens our eyes to see that we are naked and exposed. And so what happens in Genesis 2 is that God makes the first two people. They are beautiful, made in his image. Adam and Eve have this perfect relationship with God, and therefore they have a perfect, unbroken relationship with each other. All is right in the world. They are living their purpose, living what God made them to be. And the final phrase of Genesis chapter 2 says that they were naked and unashamed. In other words, to be exposed meant no shame. To truly be known, to truly be transparent, to truly be out there in the open, there was no shame in that, because there was no sin that clouded their vision and caused them to see their own shame and to shun the other person. But then what happens in chapter 3 of Genesis? The storyline in chapter 3 is when Adam and Eve willfully rebel against God. And the first thing that happens is that we're told that their eyes were open and they saw their nakedness. And they immediately try to cover their shame with fig leaves. But what we learn is in the text that fig leaves are not a sufficient covering. So watch this. This is our humanity. Here we are, and we're sinful. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to cover our shame with our own works, our own efforts, our own ideas, our own philosophies, our own religious activity. But then the Word of God comes, and it always leaves us bare. And it leaves us exposed. And it leaves us realizing that we need a rescuer. And it's in the Word of God, it's in the Scripture where we find him. See, when we say, the theologians say the Word of God is necessary, the necessity of God's Word, the Bible itself affirms that you can know there is a God, you can know some things about him, you can understand God as creator and God is sovereign and God is personal and things like that, just by having a conscience and by living in creation to seeing what he's made. But it's not enough just to go out in the wilderness and to hum and sing songs and feel at one with the universe and connect to God. We have to have, it is necessary for us to have somebody open the scriptures to us to point us to the fact that we are naked. We see that. We're trying to cover our own nakedness, but we know we're exposed. We know we have shame. But the Word of God comes along and says, there is a better solution. There is a better Savior. There is a better hope. And we have to have the Bible read. We have to have the Bible preached. We have to have the Bible proclaimed. We have to have the scriptures that point us away from our nakedness to the solution, who is Jesus Christ. And so it's necessary. This is why it's important for us to figure out how to send missionaries to the nations. Because there are people who don't have access to the Word of God. They don't have access to the gospel. They don't have access to the scriptures. And they're not going to come up with it on their own. They may know there's a God, but they're not going to know that this God has sent his son Jesus in the world. We have to show up with the scriptures. We have to pray that God will send missionaries all over the world with the gospel. It's why we fund missionaries, and we're serious about being financially giving and financially generous towards those who are sending people to the nations. Because we want them to have the Word of God. Because if the gospel doesn't get there, Paul says in Romans 10, how will they know unless somebody preaches? It is necessary. So without the Bible, we will know that we are sinners, but we won't know that there's actually a real salvation. We will know that there are things to believe, but we won't know the true doctrine of Christ. It is necessary for us. Lifeway, which is a research and publishing organization in one of our networks, did a study over 10 years looking at people in the church. And they found something that just this simple. They found these two truths, that Bible engagement is the number one spiritual discipline that led to growth. In other words, what they found is that people who actually opened the Bible and engaged the Bible were much more likely to grow in their faith. And number two, Bible engagement affects every other discipline, so that people who engage the Bible pray more, give more, go more, evangelize more, like the other things that are part of the Christian life. What they found is that the other disciplines, the other parts of walking with Jesus grow more quickly and more strongly for people who are spending time in the Bible. You know why? Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But that leads us to the final point. That's our doctrine. Here's the final point. One big point. And this is the simple grid for you to interpret. When you're reading the Bible, how do I know what it says? And over and over and over again, the Bible helps us understand this. See, we see, it, he says, the Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I should have done this first, but I waited till the end to do this. What is the Word of God? And all through the Bible, the Word of God is always a way to refer to God's speech written on pages of paper that we read, that it's alive even though it's penned on a page. But we also find something else that over and over and over again is referred to as the Word of God. And that is the person of Jesus. See, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. John 1, verses 1 through 5 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and there was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the Word of God is letters, words on a page. The Word of God is a person who came into history. And here's how you understand. Is that two things or one? And the answer is it's one thing. It's one thing. Words on a page, a person in history. It's not two things, it's one thing. And here's why. Because every word on the page points you to the person who came in history. God has one word. That's it. His name is Jesus. Every word on every page. You know what? Every law in the Bible. People look at the Ten Commandments and go, we need to keep the laws of the Bible. That's all well and good. But if you read the Ten Commandments honestly, the only thing the Ten Commandments are telling you is that there better be a Savior because you're hopeless without one. There is no hope for me to pull this off. The Ten Commandments are not there to teach me how to live. They're there to show me that I need a Savior who kept them for me. Like every word in the Bible points to Jesus. So here's Jesus. He just died. He just rose again. Luke chapter 24, he ends up with these two guys who are on a walk. It's a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to this village called Emmaus. And he's walking with them, but they don't know who it is. This is the risen Christ who is taking a hike on Easter, the first Easter Sunday morning, right? And he's walking with them. He's walking with them and hanging out with these guys and walking to Emmaus, this town that's about 7 miles away. And they're just freaked out because, first of all, their Savior, the one they thought was going to redeem Israel, had been crucified on Friday. They've lost their hope, but there's rumors that his tomb is empty. And now they don't know what to do. And now Jesus is walking with them. Did I say that? Did you get that? Jesus is walking with them, and they don't know it's Jesus. Their eyes are kept from seeing him. And so they start talking to Jesus about the things that had taken place. Here's Jesus. I love it. He's kind of got this sense of humor here. What things? But like, the one that it all happened to is like, what things? Tell me about what happened in the city. I don't know what you're talking about. And they start explaining that they thought this was the guy, but he died, and now they're hearing rumors. And I want you to hear what Jesus says to them. It's already on the screen. He said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then watch what happens. Here's what happens on this 7-mile trip. The greatest Bible study that ever took place in the history of humanity was a 7-mile hike with two people and the guy it all happened to. And it says here, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," in other words, every word in the Old Testament, "he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Jesus, the greatest Bible study ever took place was Jesus, the risen Christ, walking with two guys who didn't know it was Jesus. And he explained to them that everything in their Old Testament, everything in the Bible was ultimately about him. The Word of God on a page is about the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And the only way to read the Bible is not to start by finding yourself. It's to figure out how the text gets you to him. Spurgeon said, "Preach the text." This is my job. Preach the text. Make a beeline to Jesus. When you read the Bible, it's not going to make sense to you until you understand what it's trying to teach you about your need for a Savior and Christ's redemption story. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. The Bible really matters. If we ignore it, we're going to have famine in our hearts. But if we run to it, the God of this universe will speak through his word. He's present. He is there. And his word is sufficient. It is clear. It's enough. It's powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so I told you at the beginning that the simple application is get your nose in a book. If you have a reading plan, stick with it. I know if you're like me, it's like I'm doing good, then I fade, so maybe you're in this fade time. If you've never had a plan to read the Bible, come find me. I'll help you figure out a plan. I'll tell you where to start. If you're like, I've never read the Bible before, come find me and I'll tell you where to begin. When you show up on Sunday, come ready to hear the voice of God in the scriptures. To experience it. Let's pray. The band's gonna come up. We're gonna sing and celebrate Jesus, give thanks for his word. We're gonna have a time where we collect our offering, which is just a response. If you're a guest, that is not for you. It is a way for us to give back. We're all gonna respond to what we've heard by praising Jesus, by singing, by celebrating him. And so just in the moment of time, are you hearing the voice of God in your life? Are you finding what he has said? Are you spending time letting the Word of God speak to you? Christ is the greatest gift, but the gift of the Scripture is what shows us Jesus. So it is like the second greatest gift he's ever given. And without the Scriptures, we wouldn't find them. So run to it. Lord, we praise you this morning for your Word. The sufficiency, the clarity, the beauty, the power, the sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I know there's people who the Word has been this beautiful scalpel that has cut away brokenness and hurt and pain and struggle and sin and cancer in their life, cancer of unbelief and disobedience in their life. I also know in a room like this, there's probably some people who are still trying to keep the Bible at arm's length, and the danger is that the Word that is a scalpel for some becomes a mortal wounding thing for others. We will give an account of our lives, but the Word points us to the hope of the gospel that allows us to stand before you unashamed and clothed. In your name we pray. Amen.